Our scripture is taken this morning from Revelations chapter 6, reading verses 1 through verse 8. The seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Come just as you are, hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come receive, come and live forever. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are.
Come and see,
come and live forever.
Life everlasting, strength for today. Taste the living water.
As you are, hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see, come receive, come and live forever.
Strength for today. Taste the living water and never thirst again.
Come just Spirit come. Come just as you are. Come and see.
Come and see.
Come receive.
Come receive.
Come and live.
Come and live.
I don't know that I've ever had a reason to mention this explicitly before, but I don't think most of you will be surprised to hear me say that I've been involved in church music almost since the day that I was born. Even before my parents put me in the Cherub Choir, which was back in nursery school, they were taking me to choir at church on Wednesday nights. And of all the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that I've learned over the years, I think that one of my favorites is the hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Of course, if you've studied music, or if you're just the kind of person who pays attention to this kind of thing, you might be aware that the melody of that hymn comes from the final movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And for reasons that I promise I am going to try to make clear, I would like you to listen to and watch that melody in the way that Beethoven originally wrote it. There you go, that's that Latin. Didn't get those last notes for reasons I don't understand. Now, you may or may not be a fan of classical music, but even if you're not, I hope that you can appreciate what Beethoven and the animator who created that video were trying to do. They were taking a single theme and returning to it over and over again, but each time adding new layers of sound and color. And in fact, if you listen to the entire last movement from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, you discover that single theme keeps reappearing until at the end it's taken up by a mighty choir that finishes the symphony on a chorus of triumphant joy. And how, might you wonder, does that have anything at all to do with the passage of Scripture that Mary Jo read for us a minute ago? Well, it turns out that when we get to Revelation chapter 6, we are getting to the great theme that lies at the heart of the island visions that we're studying this summer. Behind us, we've got a vision of Christ who stands at the center of what the book is about, and we've got visions of the church that commend and correct us and that show us God's promises if we're faithful to the end. Like we saw last week, we've got visions of worship that gather us around God's throne and remind us that the Lion who is the Lamb is the only one who's worthy to reveal what God's plan is and then to put that plan into action. But here in chapter 6, that plan starts to unfold. And as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, Jesus is going to use a series of visions, first of seven seals and then of seven trumpets and later of seven bowls. And he will use those to show us what God is going to do to eliminate evil, to rescue his people, and to establish his kingdom on earth. However, rather than seeing those visions as a chronological progression in which all these events happen one after the other, what I'd like to suggest is that we're being given a cyclical progression in which one theme is repeated over and over again, but each time is developed with new images and new sounds and new colors. In other words, the rest of Revelation isn't a roadmap to the end. It's a symphony of the end in which one grand theme about the victory of Jesus and the judgment of evil and the salvation of God's people is arranged in different ways that draw us deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And so today, we get to the very first statement of that theme, which comes to us through some visions of conflict, and that teach us four essential truths about the nature of what God has planned. Now, before we take a look at those truths, I do feel like I need to remind you about a few important disclaimers that I made in the first week of this series. For example, I said that there are many different ways to understand Revelation, and that becomes particularly true from this point moving forward. In the chapters that we're looking at today, people disagree about who the rider on the white horse is, and they disagree about the identity of 144,000 people that get sealed as the servants of God. And like I said last week, folks even disagree about whether any of this applies to Christians in the first place, because some folks think that believers have already been raptured into heaven back at an earlier point in the book of Revelation. Of course, hearing all that, you might want to throw your hands in the air and say, well, gosh, then what's the point? If nobody can agree on what all this means, then why bother with it? Well, here's why. Because God knows what it means. And therefore, while we need to be appropriately humble about our interpretations of Revelation, we can celebrate the fact that God shows us enough to agree on what matters. Namely, Jesus wins. Evil will be defeated, God's people will be redeemed, and followers of Jesus will reign with him in the glory of a world made new. So I hope that we can remember that as we study these visions in the weeks ahead. And let's remember, too, those other disclaimers that I shared with you. My goal is not to convince you to think about Revelation in the same way that I do. However, because I've got to tell you something, I will tell you what I think, and we'll look at some other options in our Bible studies on Wednesday nights. And finally, bear in mind that our salvation does not depend on what we think about Revelation. It depends on the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin and who stands at the very center of God's throne, which just so happens to be a perfect segue to talk about today's visions of conflict, because the first vital truth that these visions teach us is that Jesus reigns over conflict. Let me remind you that the visions that we heard in our scripture this morning come in response to the opening of the scroll that we heard about last week. And like I told you then, the scroll shows us that God's got a plan and that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the only one who's worthy to reveal that plan by opening its seven seals. But now, the opening begins. And what that means is that everything that happens in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation comes in response to Jesus' authority and Jesus' initiative. And so if you were listening when we read about what are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I hope you noticed that they only appear when the Lamb opens a seal, and they only appear when one of the living creatures says, come. And what's more, they're not independently capable of doing anything, but they are given power to ride out in conquest, to take peace from the earth, and raise prices on life essentials, and destroy life by sword, famine, and plague. Of course, now if you look at the rather grim assignments that the four horsemen are given to do, you might wonder how we could suggest that Jesus reigns over any of that. But let me remind you about the persecuted believers to whom this message was first delivered. Because make no mistake, these horsemen defined the world in which they lived. Everywhere they turned, there was conquest and battle and famine and death, and some of it aimed directly at them because they were followers of Jesus Christ. But in the middle of what must have looked like meaningless suffering and uncontrolled chaos, these visions remind them that ultimately Christ is in control. And I wonder if we need to be reminded about that every once in a while too. I mean, after all, if you listen to the news and hear about all the division and disaster that fills our world, it's hard not to feel like everything's going to heck in a handbasket. But let's remember that Jesus reigns. And even evil and suffering can only do what he permits and will ultimately do what fulfills God's purpose. Of course, you still might be wondering, well, you know, Pastor, how is all that misery that you've just described supposed to fulfill God's purpose? And that brings us to the second vital truth that we need to find in this passage. Humanity is responsible for the conflict. I've said before that Revelation is a very symbolic book. And so when we read about these four horsemen who are given power to wreak havoc on the earth, we shouldn't assume that someday four guys on four literal horses are going to gallop around inflicting suffering on everybody. Instead, this is a symbolic way of talking about what happens when human sinfulness does its work. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, I would like to make you aware that some people think that this is Jesus, symbolically leading the apocalyptic parade by riding out to share the gospel with a sinful world. Now, after all, the horse is white, much like the one that Jesus definitely rides in Revelation chapter 19. And what's more, he's got a crown, and he's described as a conqueror, which is the same word that's used in other parts of Revelation to talk about Christians who are victorious and who overcome. However, do you have any ideas about who else rode out on white horses back in that day? Well, Roman emperors and generals did. And they frequently set out to conquer other people, and in the process, they brought a parade of predictable consequences in their wake. For starters, there was war. When the Lamb opened the second seal, another horse came out, a fiery red one, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. And war, not surprisingly, gives way to famine. When the Lamb opened the third seal, there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, but do not damage the oil and the wine. Of course, I admit that to understand that, it helps to know a little bit about economic conditions back in the first century. 2 pounds of wheat and 6 pounds of barley, it turns out, represented starvation rations for a typical family. And by telling us that those foods cost a day's wage, the vision is telling us that as a result of war, common folks are barely able to get by. Notice, however, that oil and wine, which you'd typically think of as being luxury items, are readily available for those who have the money to afford them. And doesn't it say something kind of interesting about the destructiveness of human sinfulness when some can live in abundance while others can barely survive? Finally, behind war and famine is death. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, as grim as that is, I want to point out that this progression of conflict and war and famine and death is exactly what Jesus said would happen when he told his disciples about the sign of his return. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And let's be honest, the birth pains themselves paint an awfully dark picture. But the truth is, it potentially gets even darker for Christians, because the next thing that Jesus said in the Gospels was that you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Of course, now, as I told you last week, some folks think that that Christians get raptured away before any of these troubles begin. But does what Jesus just said make it sound like believers get a pass on dealing with the tribulations of life? I don't really think so. Because this is a picture that the early Christians would have been familiar with, and that people down through the ages have been familiar with, and that we too are familiar with, because this is what disobedience to the will of God does, and believers are not immune from any of that. Sinful humanity is responsible for the pain and suffering and conflict that fill our world, and the question that we struggle with as a result is why? Why would Jesus, who reigns from the center of the throne, allow this kind of evil to exist? And to tell you the truth, I'm not sure that the Bible ever gives us the kind of answer to that question that we'd like to have. But what it does tell us is the third vital truth that we need to see in these chapters, and that is that Jesus judges sin and conflict. Now, this takes us beyond the part of Revelation that we read this morning, but if you keep reading at verse 9 of chapter 6, you'll find that when he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And if you'll grant me a brief word of explanation, I'm convinced that this is a symbolic way of talking about Christians who have been killed because of their faith. That's true in part because these souls are seen under the altar, which is where the blood of sacrificial animals was poured out in the temple of Jerusalem. And on top of that, they're referred to as those who had been slain, which is the same word that was used to describe the lamb who was slain back in chapter 5. In other words, these martyred souls, just like their Lord, have been faithful even to the point of death. And now they call out, just like those persecuted Christians back in the first century must have called out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" In other words, how long till you set things right? And don't we wonder that sometimes? How long before God finally fixes creation? And what happens next shows us that time in these visions is probably more symbolic than literal, because what happens next is that almost immediately we see the opening of the sixth seal and the judgment begins. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth, and the moon turned blood red. And stars in the sky fell to earth, and the heavens receded like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, if you've done any reading in the Old Testament prophets and in certain parts of the Gospels, you might be aware that's actually fairly standard biblical language for the great and terrible day of the Lord. For example, in the book of Isaiah, God says, "The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins." And while you can decide for yourself whether you think that represents literal cataclysmic events or whether it's meant to be a symbol for life as we know it being upended and remade, what you can't decide is what this judgment will include and who this judgment will reach. Because if you pay close attention, you'll notice that the judgment impacts seven elements of creation, and seven is that number representing perfection and wholeness: the earth, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, and islands. And then in the next verse, it reaches seven classes of people: the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains, which means that everything and everyone who's been tainted by the stain of sin gets judged and purified before the coming of God's new creation. So does any of that make you feel a little bit uneasy? It probably should. Because as the rest of Revelation makes clear, you don't want to meet God face to face apart from the saving grace of Christ. In fact, the last verse of chapter 6 tells us that these seven classes of people who represent all kinds of people called to the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Now, I wish we had time this morning to talk a little more about that very interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lamb, let's remember, is the one who died to give us life, which means that the one who judges us is the one who loves us enough to sacrifice everything in order to save us from judgment. And yet, let's also remember that God gives to each of us a very precious and terrible freedom. We can accept the love of the Lamb, or we can reject it. And as one scholar puts it, there is nothing more frightening than the face of perfect love turned against you. And so it would seem we stand on the brink of the final judgment. All people have been assembled, and all creation has been upended, and all that remains is for the seventh seal to be opened, and then God's plan will be complete, except that for the seventh seal, instead of the seventh seal, I should say, we get an interlude. And in that interlude, we see the fourth vital truth that we need to find in this passage, and that is that Jesus sustains believers through conflict. Now, sadly, we don't have time to read all of Revelation chapter 7, but if you read it on your own, you'll see that it answers the question that was asked at the end of chapter 6. The day of wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Well, it turns out God's people can withstand it. And so we're given two pictures of those people that helps us understand who they are and what it is that their future holds. The first picture is of 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel who are sealed as the servants of God. And the second picture is of a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language who stand before the throne and worship the Lamb. Now, this being Revelation, it shouldn't surprise you to hear that there's a lot of debate about those people and what they represent, and we're going to try to unpack some of that in our Bible study tonight. But for now, I'd like to suggest to you that they actually are the same group of people. The 144,000 is 12 symbolic of God's Old Testament people, times 12, symbolic of God's New Testament people, times 1,000, which is biblical symbolism for a really big number, which means that this is the vast and complete people of God who've been sealed which means marked as belonging to God, protected during the time of tribulation, and promised an inheritance in the kingdom to come. And then the multitude that no one can count, who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, those are those same people now enjoying their inheritance. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is the promise that lies at the heart of God's plan and that changes the perspective not only of persecuted first century believers, but also of believers today. We are sustained in the midst of our tribulations and saved for a world made new. Now, I do need to say one more time that in my opinion, being sealed or sustained in the midst of trouble doesn't mean being excused from trouble. These people of God are described as those who have come out of the great tribulation, and the word that's used there really signifies coming through tribulation and then emerging on the other side. In other words, like the Bible says elsewhere, God's people do go through momentary troubles, but they're promised an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so, with judgment announced and God's people secure, we are now ready for the seventh and final seal, which should be the end. I mean, after all, the heavens have already been rolled back like a scroll and the redeemed are safe in God's presence. We have now heard the great theme that lies at the heart of Revelation. However, when he, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. For just a moment, all heaven and earth catch their breath before we hear the theme again. But this time, it's going to come with new images and new sounds and new colors so that we can be drawn deeper into the heart of God's purpose. So what are we supposed to take away from all those strange images? What are the lessons that Christ is trying to teach us here? Well, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of different things we could say. And if we're honest, it's easy to lose sight of most of them since all of these symbols are things that we're not really very familiar with. But in closing, let me suggest that at a very minimum, Jesus is trying to teach us this. First, we need to turn from sin and share the gospel with urgency. Although we don't know when it will happen, judgment will come. And when it does, only those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will be able to stand. And so it's worth asking, can you stand today? And what about your family and your friends and your coworkers? Are they ready for the day when tribulation comes? And what can you do to help them be ready? Second, we need to trust Jesus in the conflicts of life. As we've also seen, trouble will come. And for some, that trouble might call upon us to be faithful even to the point of death. But listen, Jesus reigns over our tribulations. And he listens to the prayers of his people as they cry out for justice and redemption. And finally, we need to build our lives on what endures. Because make no mistake, redemption will come. And those who've been faithful with things that don't last will reign with Jesus over things that do. How much of your life, how much of your time and talent and money and passion is tied up in things that don't really matter in light of eternity? And how can we invest our lives in the things that endure? May God give us grace to hear that great theme of salvation and to respond in the way that he leads us. May we pray together. Our eternal God, your word today speaks to us in images that are strange and frightening and that we struggle to understand. But I believe that at the core of all of those word pictures is a message that we can embrace with joy. Namely, that you will purify the earth and your people will be protected by you, and that along the way we have the chance to help others join that great multitude that one day will stand before your throne and worship your name. Father, may we hear today the great theme of the gospel as it speaks to us from the book of Revelation, and may we offer to you our lives as we seek to become a part of all the things that you are planning for us and for this world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.